If you'd like to be turning, we'll be looking this morning in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 22. So this morning we're celebrating Easter, as indicated by my pastel polo shirt. And we celebrate that day when early in the morning, ladies were on the way to a borrowed tomb. And they had in their hands spices. And they were going with a very specific purpose, to finish preparing the body of Jesus for burial. Because of the timing of the crucifixion and the Passover and the day of preparation, Jesus had been buried in haste. And he was not fully prepared for burial. And so these ladies were on the way to a tomb to say their final farewell to a loved one and to anoint his body. But what they found, of course, was not at all what they expected to find. They expected to have trouble rolling the stone away from the mouth of that tomb. And they found it already moved aside. They expected to find a body, perhaps already beginning to stink and to rot, not fully prepared for burial, but they found the tomb empty. And they found messengers, messengers from God to tell them that Christ was not there, that he had risen, just as he had said that he would. And to send them to go and tell Jesus' followers to take that message to the world, that just as Jesus had risen from the dead, triumphant over sin and over death and over hell, all those who had put their trust in him could enjoy the same resurrection. And so based upon that new message they had at Easter, we have an opportunity to both look back at the resurrection of Christ, but also to look forward to the resurrection of believers. Now the resurrection is, interestingly enough, one of the few aspects of the gospel message which the world has never really tried to co-opt. Many of the things that Jesus taught, the world today has kind of tried to take over as its own. Jesus, of course, taught a radical message of love, that we ought to love not just the people that are our family or that the people that are nice to us, but even to love our enemies and to do what is good and what is righteous even to people who desire to harm us. And the world has taken at least that word. Now, they mean something different by love. They mean kind of do whatever you want, and love can be an excuse for all kinds of evil. But at least they've taken the word. Similarly, Jesus taught forgiveness, that carrying around anger and bitterness in your heart is not what God wants. And the world recognizes that today. Even a secular counselor who doesn't care anything about Jesus will tell you that forgiveness is a good thing, that carrying around anger and bitterness, well, that just hurts you. It doesn't hurt the person you're angry at. It just hurts you, and so you should, in some sense, forgive. But the world's never really done that with resurrection. Even before the time of Christ, resurrection was not a popular idea. The philosopher Plato kind of set the stage for it. He said, you know, your soul, your spirit is really kind of a pure and a perfect thing that properly lives in kind of a spiritual world of ideas. And it's kind of trapped in this evil body. And so really death is a good thing because your spirit gets to go free. And so who would want to rise again? Who would want their spirit to be pulled back into this evil body? And so we see this even in Scripture. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching to a group at a place called the Areopagus. And he's telling them about the unknown God that they ignorantly worship. And they listen to him for a while. But when he gets to the resurrection, they're like, nope, that's it, we're done. That's crazy. Why would anyone want to be trapped again in this evil body after escaping from it through death? Resurrection is an absurdity. It's an abomination. And even today, many people don't really believe in a resurrection. Now, a lot of people believe that good people will, quote unquote, go to heaven when they die. But they mean that they're going to kind of go away to a life that's totally different from this life, with a body that really has no connection to this kind of body, and certainly not going to live on a place that has any connection to this kind of earth. But that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught, as we're going to see in our passage today, that whatever going to heaven means, that cannot be the end of the story. Instead, the dead must rise. And I'll begin reading in Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would add your blessing to this reading of this portion of your precious word. Father, I ask that you would move in our midst even now, Father, that you would drive back anything that would hinder the progress of your word, that you would give us clear minds, Father, that you give us clear hearts, that you would open my mouth to speak your word. And God, give us all wills that are quick to do all your good plans for us this day. It's in Christ's name that we ask these things. Amen. Now Jesus here is confronted by, it says in verse 23, some of the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were a sect of the religious leadership, a sect of the Jewish leadership, that denied that there is a resurrection. As it says in verse 23, they say that there is no resurrection. And part of the reason they denied the resurrection is something else they believe. They only accepted the Pentateuch, that is, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the only part of the Bible they accepted as inspired. And so that's the only part of the Bible they would base any of their doctrine on. And so other passages in the Old Testament that we might say, well, clearly that teaches that there's a resurrection, they would say, well, yeah, but that doesn't count as Scripture. And so, for example, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Daniel says, And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, the many there isn't how we use many, that is to say not all. He just means a lot of people. He says a great mass of people one day who are asleep in the ground will awake, and some of them will go to everlasting life, and some of them will go to everlasting judgment. Now, obviously, that teaches a resurrection. But the Sadducees would say, well, nope, Moses didn't write that, so that doesn't count. You can't rely upon that. Similarly, in the book of Job, in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his torment, says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Now again, Job clearly believes in a resurrection. He says, you know, my Redeemer, he's going to stand on the earth in the last days. And yes, this body of mine is going to go in the ground. Worms are going to eat it. It's going to be gone. But I'm going to get a new flesh. And with that new flesh, I shall see God. But again, the Sadducees were like, nope, that's not Scripture. That's not inspired. We can't base our doctrine upon that. And so, in response to Jesus' teaching, the Sadducees raise a practical question about the resurrection. And we see that in verses 24 through 28. And their question is based upon an Old Testament practice called levirate marriage. Now, in the Old Testament, God is very concerned that his people should inherit the good things that he gives to them. And part of that inheritance would be land passed down from generation to generation within a family. But obviously, sometimes families end, right? There's a son, and he doesn't have a son of his own, and so that family line would end. And so levirate marriage was a way of preserving a family line so that God's plan of a good inheritance could continue. And so the idea was is that if you had a man and he gets married and he doesn't have children before he passes away, well, his wife should marry a close relative of his. And then their first child would inherit her first husband's estate. And so that estate then would stay on, and that family line would live on. And so the Sadducees, they give an example of what about a family of seven brothers? And the wife marries one, he passes away without children, and so she marries another, and so on and so forth through all seven. In the resurrection, isn't that going to be weird, right? What's going to go on in the resurrection since all these men were married to this lady? Whose wife will she end up being? Well, having practical questions is a natural thing to have in this world. It's a good thing to have in this world. If you're going to trust somebody with something, you have to be sure that they kind of know that they can answer some practical questions. If somebody's going to work on your car, and you ask, well, you know, how do brakes work in a car? And they're like, I think there's some air and maybe there's a pedal. Right? You don't want to trust that guy with your car. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Practical questions make sense. And we might have practical questions about the resurrection. Paul addresses the Corinthian church, and in 1 Corinthians 15, they have some questions. They say, how are the dead raised up? How does this work? And with what body do they come? What kind of body are the dead going to have in the resurrection? I have some questions about the resurrection. I wonder how old we're going to look in the resurrection. I think about a little child who passes away and goes to be with the Lord. In the resurrection, are they going to be tiny? Or are they going to be grown up, right? How old will they be? On the other hand, some of us have gotten up in years and we're looking a little worn and we're looking a little weathered, right? How will I look? How old will I look in the resurrection, right? I don't know, right? And so it's kind of natural to have practical questions about things of this earth. And it's natural to have practical questions even about the things of God. But it's important to remember that when we have those questions, that our ignorance about how God will do things is no reason to doubt that God will do them if he has said it, right? That I don't know how God's going to do something, that's no reason to doubt that he will do it if he said he's going to do it. Because he's not a shade tree mechanic, he's God. And as Jesus says in verse 29, part of the Sadducees' problem was that they did err. That is, they made a mistake because they did not know the power of God. That I don't know how God in his power is going to do something, that doesn't really mean much. Because the fact is, I don't really know how God does anything that God does. Right? There are a lot of things in this world I understand how they work. I understand how light bulbs work, and I kind of understand how car brakes work. I don't understand how God does anything that he does. It says that in the beginning God spoke things into existence. That's not really a how. I don't know how that works. Right? Before there was air, how did God even speak? I don't know. That doesn't make any sense as a how. In the parting of the Red Sea, the Ten Commandments was on television last night. It's always a good thing to watch if you've got, you know, a day to dedicate to it. It's a long movie. But the Red Sea was parted in Scripture. God did that. And the Bible says that a wind was part of how he did that. But I don't know how God then made that wind. He doesn't have wings. He didn't build a giant fan. No, I don't know how God does any of the things that God does. And so having a practical question about the resurrection is no need to doubt the resurrection, because God does what God chooses to do. He has that power. Now Jesus answers their practical question in verse 30. He condescends and he says, well, you have to understand, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. And so he says, marriage isn't the thing it is in the resurrection that it is now. And in this respect, the resurrected are like the angels. Now, that doesn't mean that we're like angels in every respect. He's making one point of comparison and saying that in the resurrection, the redeemed, the saints, won't marry just as angels currently don't marry. But then he moves on from answering their practical question to making a positive, compact theological argument about the resurrection. He says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, again, this is a very compact argument, and he's relying upon a lot of shared assumptions with the Sadducees. But we want to unpack that argument this morning and understand why Jesus says the dead must rise. And the first kind of background principle that Jesus is relying upon is the fact that God is life. God is life. As we go through Scripture, God is consistently presented as both the Lord and the giver of life. When God creates mankind in Genesis 2:7, it says He forms man of the dust of the ground, but man is just still dirt at that point. It's only when God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life that man then becomes alive. And a basic principle of reality is that life can only come from life. If I'm out in the field and I see a rock, I don't wonder where its parents are. I don't wonder where its children are, because it's a rock. It's not alive. Nothing gave it life and no life came from it. It's a rock. But when God gives life, it shows that He Himself has life to give, that He is life and the source of life. And we think of the creation account. All the creatures, all the plants, mankind, all of them have life because God has given them life and has given them the things they need for life. He gives plants the sun. He gives them water. He gives the plants as food for the creatures. Right? God has provided these things. And so at the end of the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy 30, when Moses is charging Israel, he says, "Love the Lord thy God and obey his voice, for he is your life and the length of your days." Right? He's not something separate from them. He is, in fact, their life. Their life comes from him. In Deuteronomy 5:26, God is there called the living God. And 15 times through the Old Testament, God is identified as the living God. And so God is life. And the Sadducees, of course, they knew this. These are all parts of what they considered Scripture. But then he moves on and he makes the point that therefore God's people must live. He quotes from Exodus 3:15. And in Exodus 3:15, this is when God is calling Moses to go into Egypt and deliver Israel. And Moses is kind of presenting some practical objections, actually, to what God is calling him to do. And at one point he says, "Well, what if they ask me your name, God? Who shall I say has sent me?" And God says, "Well, I am that I am." But then he goes on to say this. He says, "The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever." And so here, it's important to recognize that Abraham has been in the ground, he's been in the cave of Machpelah, for about 400 years at this point. Isaac, a little less than that. Jacob, a little less than that. But they've all been in the ground for hundreds of years. Now, in the ancient religions, most of the pantheons had a god of the dead. The Norse had Hela, the Greeks had Hades, the Romans had Pluto. Because it was understood that when a person died, they moved into a totally different realm that needed a different god, right? The Apollo and Zeus, whoever they worshipped while they were alive, well, they weren't in their world anymore. They were in the world of the dead. They were gone. But the God of the Bible doesn't think that way about his people. He doesn't look at Abraham and say, "Well, he's been long dead. He's in somebody else's charge now." No, he says, "Abraham is still mine." And in that sense, he must still be alive. As a parallel, imagine I go out and I get run over tomorrow, run over by a train, so I'm thoroughly dead. Well, 10 years from now, somebody asks Angie, "Well, who are you?" And she says, "Well, I am Michael's wife." Well, that would be a weird thing to say, right? Because our marriage, that connection, that's gone. I've been dead for years. I'm no longer connected to her in that way. But here, hundreds of years after Abraham is gone in the ground, God says of Abraham, "I am his God. And that is my name forever." That 1,000 years from now, God will still claim, "I am the God of Abraham." And so since God is life, his people, who are still his, must therefore live. Now that doesn't get us to resurrection yet. We're on the path, but we're not there yet. And so the next step we have to recognize is that the Bible teaches that proper human life is embodied life. Again, in Genesis 2:7, when God made man, he didn't just breathe into the air and make a spirit. No, he formed a body for man, and he breathed into that body life. And then to make the woman, again, he didn't just, make her a spirit floating around in the air. No, he took from the flesh of Adam to make a body for her. And so on. They are embodied. And as we think about God's commands to us about how God wants us to live, it's clear that many of those require a body. I mean, yeah, there are certain things we should think that please God, but God wants us to do things. He wants us to do things with a body. We might think of how God wants us to worship Him. Now, again, we ought to have worshipful thoughts, but God talks about raising up hands in worship. He talks about bowing a head in worship. He talks about bowing our whole bodies in worship. He talks about singing out loud in worship. He talks about playing musical instruments in worship. And a corpse can't do any of that. And we might think of the other things that God calls upon us to do, to serve one another, to exhort one another, to encourage one another. Again, corpses, they don't do any of that. No, proper human life, a life that can please God, is embodied life. And we see this from the Old Testament saints. In Isaiah chapter 38, we come upon King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah had been sick, and the prophet had come to him and said, you need to set your house in order because you're going to die. But Hezekiah had prayed, and God had heard his prayer and sent the prophet back to say, okay, God's going to extend your life. And so here Hezekiah is singing a psalm of praise to God. And he says, for the grave cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. Right? Saying, listen, all the things you want me to do, God, if I were dead, I couldn't do them. It's the living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. That is, since I'm still alive, I can still tell people your truth. David makes a similar point in Psalm chapter 6. He says, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? And of course, the answer is, well, no one. Now, in the New Testament, we have the great comfort that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul gives believers that encouragement. But it's important to note that even in that context, he makes the point that proper human life is embodied life. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, right? It's a painful life. A lot of pain, a lot of suffering, a lot of agony. We groan. But we're burdened not for that we would be unclothed. That is, it's not that we want to get out of our bodies, but clothed upon. That is, we want new bodies. That mortality, that death might be swallowed up in life. And so proper human life is embodied life. Now we might say, well, all that makes sense, right? Obviously, when God created mankind in the garden, he gave him a body. And obviously, he put him in the garden. And the garden was a perfect place. It was a beautiful place. It was paradise. And he gave him a wife. And he gave him all that he needed, right? Obviously, that's what God had in mind in the beginning. But what about sin, right? Didn't sin ruin all that? We don't get long in Scripture. We get to Genesis 3. We get three chapters in, and now there's sin. Adam and Eve, they eat from the fruit of the tree. Curses fall upon them. They're kicked out of the place of blessing. And things just get worse from there. One of their sons murders his brother. We see a descent into idolatry. We see violence so bad that God floods the world. And when people come through the flood alive, things really don't get any better. And so, yeah, maybe in the beginning God wanted everything to be embodied. Maybe that's how he wanted things. But doesn't sin change all that? Well, this is a key part of Jesus' argument. Remember, he started by saying, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. And the key thing to remember is that sin has no power over God. Now, that's not true of us at all. For us, sin is an irresistible, destructive force. Apart from the gospel, apart from the grace of God, I have no power over sin at all. All I would ever want to do is sin. All I would ever choose to do is sin. The best choice I would have is be whether to commit sin A or commit sin B. But either way, apart from the gospel, apart from God's grace, all I would ever do is sin. And I would suffer the consequences of my sin, pain and suffering and physical death and ultimately judgment before God. Yeah, to me, sin, I can't overcome it. But it's a mistake to transfer that to God. Sin has no power over God. Speaking of the resurrection of Christ in Acts chapter 2, Peter makes the point. He says, Jesus of Nazareth ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. That is, Peter doesn't look at the death of Christ and say, oh no, Christ is dead. He's been crucified. How could he rise? No, he looks at who Christ was and he says, how could death hold him down? And the answer is, it couldn't. It was impossible. It wasn't possible for death, for sin, for hell to hold Christ down. It's not that Christ did something amazing to overcome it, though he did. It's that it didn't have a chance. There was no way sin could hold Christ in the grave. And so similarly, sin cannot thwart the plan of God. If God created mankind to be his children upon this earth, and he wanted them to live in bodies and walk upon this earth, then there is no way for sin to overpower God. There's no way for sin to keep God from getting what he wants. And therefore, the dead must rise. What God had in mind in the beginning, creating humanity and placing us upon this earth, well, that's going to happen. The dead must rise. There must be a resurrection. Because if there weren't, that would mean that sin had won. That would mean that Satan had won. That would mean that we in our sinfulness had won, that we had managed to defeat and to thwart God. And that's just not possible. As Jesus said to them, you do err not knowing the power of God. God is life. His people therefore must live. And because proper life is embodied life, the dead must rise. Now, I said at the start, the resurrection is a teaching that Christ had that's never really caught on with the world. And I think there's a reason for that we can see from another argument for the resurrection. The great St. Augustine, I think it was, who pointed out, you know, there has to be a resurrection. And we know there has to be a resurrection because we all believe in justice. We all have an innate sense that things are right and that things are wrong and that justice should be done. But we know there is no justice in this world. Many good and righteous people get a bad deal in this world. And many wicked and evil people get a good deal in this world. And so if justice is ever to be done, there must be a resurrection. Now, the flip side of that, and as I say, why I think the world doesn't really like the idea of resurrection, is that a lot of people don't want justice to be done. They like the idea of getting away from it. I think of people lately who have committed horrible atrocities. They've killed children in schools and the like. What do they often do? Well, they often take their own lives. They want to escape justice. They want to escape the consequences of what they've done. But the resurrection means that there is no escape from justice. That ultimately every sin will be reckoned with. Every sin will be accounted for. And as Daniel said, and so in the resurrection, some will go into eternal life, and others will go into eternal shame and contempt. That is to say, eternal judgment. And so on Easter, yes, we look back at the resurrection of Christ and we look forward to our resurrection, but we're also faced with a choice. And that choice is, how will justice be done for my sin? It's not going to be escaped. Every sin that I've ever committed, and there have been a lot, every one of them will face consequences. And the question then is, who will face them? And Jesus went to the cross to face all of my sins and all of your sins. And because he was God, they had no power to hold him down. And so I've chosen, and I hope you've chosen, to trust him and place all my sins upon him for my salvation. Because the alternative is that they should fall upon me, or they should fall upon you to face justice in the resurrection. And while sin had no power to hold Christ down, I assure you, the weight of your sin is not something you want to bear into eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for you this day. We are grateful that you would send your Son We are grateful that it pleased you to bruise him. But above all, we are grateful that you did not leave him in the tomb, that you gave him the authority both to lay his life down and to take it up again, so that we might see that, as he said on the cross, it is finished. For all those who've trusted in him, all those who rely upon his atoning sacrifice, sin is finished. It is done. It is over. And God, we rejoice in that. We rejoice that he is risen. We rejoice that he lives even now. And Father, I rejoice that he is available, that everyone here, Father, everyone here who's never trusted in him, he is available right now for them to put their faith in, for them to trust in him, that they might be saved. Oh, Father, I pray that you would move in our midst, convict, reprove, and draw, Father, those who need Christ to him. He's calling. Move on people to respond, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation this morning. And I don't remember what it is. What is it? I've got the clicker. It's Amazing Grace. But seriously, if the Lord has spoken to you this morning, if you do not know him, and the weight of your sin lays heavy upon you this morning, trust him today. Look to what he has done and trust in it. Respond as God moves you as we sing.